Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read now verses 15 through 20, but we will pause before doing so and turn our hearts back to the Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. Gracious God, it is your word that teaches us that we are to seek your face, that we are to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with the arms of faith, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. It is your word that reveals your character to us, the grace of the gospel of salvation, the glory of our Savior, who is the eternal Son, become flesh and dwelt among us. It is according to your word that our Savior prayed, let them be sanctified. And so we pray now as our Savior prayed for us, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and to believe and to embrace and to obey. And Lord, we pray that as you work these graces into our heart, that you would call out of us day by day more and more that song of praise that is due to your name. And we do ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 18, and we will read together now verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I'm going to begin this morning by reading something to you that maybe you've never heard before. If you're a member of this church, you know that we confess as our doctrinal standards the Westminster Confession of Faith along with the shorter and larger catechisms. We have adopted those as our public statement, public exposition of what we believe God's Word teaches. And from time to time in various settings, usually Sunday school, we've had occasion to think about the history of our standards and how they came to be, the circumstances that led to their original writing. But I wonder if you've ever heard the original ordinance by the House of Lords, the British Parliament, calling for the formation of the Westminster Assembly. Maybe a touch obscure, but bear with me. I will give it a quick listen. This is June 12th, 1643. Whereas, amongst the infinite blessings of Almighty God upon this nation, none is or can be more dear unto us than the purity of our religion. This is Parliament speaking, mind you, the House of Lords. And for that as yet many things remain in the liturgy, discipline, and government of the church, which do necessarily require a further and more perfect reformation than as yet hath been attained, And whereas it has been declared and resolved by the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament, that the present church government, by archbishops, bishops, their chancellors, commissaries, deans, deans and chapters, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical officers depending upon the hierarchy is evil, and justly offensive and burdensome to the kingdom, a great impediment to reformation and growth of religion, and very prejudicial to the state and government of this kingdom, they are therefore resolved that the same shall be taken away, and that such a government shall be settled in the church as may be most agreeable to God's most holy word, and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home, near agreement with the Church of Scotland and other reformed churches abroad, and for the better effecting hereof, and for the vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the Church of England from all false, and use a couple of old words for you, calumnies and aspersions, it is thought fit and necessary to call an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines to consult and advise of such matters and things. Now, it's for another time to unpack all the richness of what's going on in that ordinance. But a couple of things I'd like to point out. What was the British Parliament's primary concern with the condition of the Church of England in 1643? A corrupt and unbiblical church government. The British Parliament very unambiguously calls the complex hierarchy of the Church of England at the time evil. Parliament says it is to be taken away. Archbishops, bishops, chancellors, commissaries, deans and chapters, archdeacons, all those ecclesiastical officers, they say, depending upon the present hierarchy, sweep it away. And in its place, such a government shall be settled in the church as may be most agreeable to God's holy word. Parliament wanted their country, they wanted England to have a more biblically constituted church government. And they called for an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines to consult on such matters and things, to work to that very end. It's quite a thing to ask a group of ministers to gather together and figure out, right? The Westminster Assembly was not originally instituted for a bunch of guys to just sit around and chat about interesting points of theology. They were called by Parliament to reform the Church of England, according to God's word. Specifically, the government of the Church of England, how the church was governed. Parliament said to them, "Brothers, the government of our beloved church has become corrupted and unbiblical. The church must get her house in order, and we are calling upon you to lead us in that process of reformation." And that would, in time, come to be one of the enduring legacies of the Westminster Assembly. One of the great gifts that God has given the global church through the labors of those learned, godly, and judicious divines. They, upon Parliament's request, went to the scriptures to mine the ore of God's word, and then to refine that ore into a theology of liturgy and discipline and government for the New Covenant Church. And here we are, over 375 years later, continuing to reap spiritual blessing from their labors in the Lord. Along with, how could they have known, right? It wouldn't be another full generation before their efforts were made null and void in the nation of England. But here we are, almost 400 years later, and there are millions, millions of Reformed Presbyterians across the globe reaping spiritual blessing from those labors that the Lord blessed so many years ago. Well, you know, all very nice and interesting historical stuff, Alex, but what does any of it have to do with the verses we just read from Matthew chapter 18? Well, to bring us into Matthew, first I want us to back up a touch from Matthew 18 to Matthew 16. We read the relevant verses in our responsive reading a moment ago. Remember what Jesus says to Simon Peter in response to his confession. After he acknowledges that it is the Father and not flesh and blood that has revealed this, what does our Savior tell Peter and the 12? I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does Jesus tell Peter there about the nature of his messianic purpose? What lies at the center of what he came as Messiah to do on earth? He came to build his church. What is the mission statement of the Christ? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there are two things that connect those verses from Matthew 16 with the verses we're considering this morning from Matthew 18. First, these two passages are the only two passages in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus refers explicitly to the church. Now, of course, quite a great deal of everything Jesus taught pertains to the life of the church. But it is only in Matthew 16 and then here again in Matthew 18 that Jesus explicitly uses that word, church. And something else that connects these two passages, when Jesus does explicitly teach about the nature of the church, what issue comes up in both places? Well, this idea of binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. For emphasis, Matthew 16, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, at first glance, when you read the two verses side by side, it sounds to the ear, right, as if they're nearly identical. Barely anything to distinguish what Jesus says in Matthew 16 from what he says in Matthew 18. Something shows up, however, when you look at the Greek. In English, in modern English, I should say, we don't have a very convenient way to distinguish between a singular you and a plural you. You know, if you're from the South, I suppose you can say y'all, and that gets the same point across, but we're not in the South, so I can't do that. Well, in Matthew 16, it's a singular you. In Matthew 18, it is not. In Matthew 18, it is a plural, y'all. And remember, in Matthew 16, Jesus, when he brings up the idea of binding and loosing, he does so to explain what he refers to as the keys of the kingdom. Keys are symbols of authority. And so what Jesus is talking about in these two passages, simply put, is how authority is exercised in the church. What sort of authority does the church have? Where does it come from? How is it to be exercised? In Matthew 16, those keys are given to Peter as representative of the apostles. But in Matthew 18, there's a shift. What do we see? We see that the authority of the keys is now given to the church, as it were, through that apostolic deposit, then going to the whole of Christ's church in every generation till his return. We see that the authority of the keys lies with the whole church and not with any one member thereof. Also, something else that happens here in Matthew 18. that's worth noting. When Jesus speaks about the church, he's quite obviously looking forward to the full consummate establishment of the new covenant following his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Now, why do I say quite obviously? Well, look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, as we are this morning, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is thinking about that coming time when he will not be physically present on earth with his people. He will be in heaven, exalted, seated at the right hand of his Father. But even then, when his church gathers in his name, even two or three of them, he will still be in our midst according to the Spirit that he pours out from his place of exaltation, from his throne of exaltation. To summarize, the authority of the keys is given through the apostles to the church of Jesus Christ in every generation to be exercised throughout the whole of the new covenant age to the coming again of our Savior and the end of history. Now, there's a clarification that has to be immediately established. To whom do the keys properly belong? Where does the power of the keys ultimately lie? Well, they belong to Jesus. Revelation 3:7, he has the key of David. Isaiah 22:22, the key of David is laid upon his shoulder. The power to open the kingdom and to close, the power to include and to exclude, that power, properly speaking, belongs to Christ alone. When Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to the church, it's not a transfer of power like the transfer of power from one king to another king in a line of succession. It is a delegation of power, for our king lives and reigns and is alone the king and head of his church. And yet he delegates that power administratively to the church, that the power of his present reign might be known. When we talk about church authority, therefore, we speak of an authority that is declarative and ministerial in nature. And someone may say in response to that, well, that seems to make church authority less real. Not at all. It actually makes it far more real. Why? Precisely because the elders are not just a collection of men who think that they're so great and powerful that they get to tell other people what to do. The elders are chosen by the congregation, set aside, ordained for the exercise of the apostolic keys, through which, by which, Christ himself is in the midst of his church, exercising his kingly rule among his people. Christ's authority alone is, so the opposite of, or not the opposite, but the contrast with ministerial is magisterial. Christ alone has magisterial power in his church. The authority he gives to be exercised in the church is ministerial. That's where the title of the sermon comes from this morning. The Westminster Divines talked about the divine right of church government, that we're not Presbyterian just for pure expediency's sake, because we think it's a decent idea and a good way to run things. We believe in the core principles of Presbyterianism because Christ is our king, the one king and head of his church, and he has instituted a government that he might administer his rule through all generations to his coming again. But we must always remember, generation by generation, that it is the magisterial authority of the church is not located in the men set apart to shepherd. It is always and ever in Christ. It's the difference between the master and the minister. The real power lies in the master alone. But when the minister speaks truthfully, faithfully, in the name of the master, that real power that belongs to the master is being truly administered. And when the minister speaks truthfully, to ignore the minister is to ignore the master, and to justly incur the appropriate consequences of the nature of that negligence. Again, verses 19 and 20. When the church convenes and does its work according to the scriptures, Christ is with us. When the church faithfully goes about its labors in submission to the truth of Holy Scripture, heaven, as it were, gives its yes and amen. Even our Heavenly Father, as extraordinary as it is to think about this, even our Heavenly Father gives his yes and amen when the church is faithful to the word he has given to us. It's his word, after all. The job of the church is to declare it and enact it. Now, in our verses this morning, what exactly are the keys of the kingdom employed here to do? In other words, what's the subject or the context of these verses? What's the subject and the content of church discipline? The Reformed churches have very consistently taught and confessed that the Bible gives us two keys, that the emphasis of this authority that Christ has given to his church is exercised in two ways: preaching and discipline. That is how the kingdom is bound and loosed. That is how the rule of our King is administered through his officers here on earth, that through the faithful preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is opened and shut depending on whether you believe or harden yourself against the gospel message. And through the faithful exercise of church discipline for those who have come to the Lord Jesus and bound themselves to his body. And in verses 15 through 17, Jesus gives us a little picture of what faithful church discipline looks like. He doesn't mean for it to be an utterly comprehensive one, but he lays down that skeletal structure that is to guide the church through all generations as to how church discipline is to be administered. And with verses 15 through 17, it's important to remember that they come with a context. From verses 6 through 14, remember what we looked at last time we were in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is talking about his little ones. And specifically, he warns against offenders. He warns against those who would cause his little ones to sin. And now in verses 15 through 17, Jesus tells the church there's a way to deal with that relational sin in the church. I will lead you, I will guide you, I will lay down the rules so that those tensions caused by the real sin that church members commit against one another doesn't tear you apart, but might even work to the upbuilding of the church and the sanctification of the body. There's a way to protect the little ones. There's a way to deal with unrepentant sinners who would cause harm and damage in the church, left to their own devices. And it's in the exercise of the keys that Christ protects his little ones and protects the purity of his church. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and immediately tell your circle of closest Christian friends and or family. Gossip and complain about what your brother did and paint him in the worst possible light. Well, I could keep going, but you see the point. Is that what Jesus says? No, that's what our flesh says. When we're sinned against, that's what our flesh wants. It wants to go and complain bitterly and gossip, to self-righteously make ourselves look good by making others look bad, to immediately drag the other person's shame, because sin is shame. to drag their shame into the light before as many people as possible. That's what our flesh wants, our sinful nature. One amazing thing about the process that Jesus gives us here is that actually it's designed to protect both the offended and the offender. No one's shame needs be publicly unveiled if they are willing to hear and to respond in faith and in repentance. Now, there are things that need to go directly to the session. That would be another sermon, but in the course of normal church life, when we sin against each other, and we do, brothers and sisters, what does it look like and how do we deal with it? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, may he be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Church discipline has a due process that is instituted not by us, but by Jesus, our master. It begins with informal confrontation. In the church, confrontation is love, not, of course, aggressive, condemnatory confrontation, but loving confrontation, that you love your brother or your sister enough to go to them and tell them the offense. If they hear, you have gained your brother back. You have restored, in a godly way, the fissure in that relationship. If they will not hear, well, then a larger group needs to be brought in for a larger degree of public confrontation. If they will not hear the larger group, then it needs to be a matter for the elders. And if the offender will not hear the elders, then that person is to be excommunicated from the church of Christ. But all along the way of that due process, there are two concerns in perfect balance: the protection of the offended and the reclamation of the offender. Church discipline, that word reclamation, restorative. Church discipline is designed to restore the sinner. That's its aim and its goal. The idea isn't to simply shame them and cast them out as quickly as possible. The idea isn't to enact personal vengeance or retribution. The idea is to restore. Verse 17, if your brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, what does it look like to deal with those who sin against us in the church in a brotherly way? Well, it looks like extending to them the same grace, patience, and mercy that Christ has extended to us. This person, in the course of this due process, doesn't stop being a brother or a sister until they have spurned and rejected and walked over and ignored and despised many, many attempts at restoration. From that most informal level of personal one-on-one communication all the way up to the attention and discipline, the more formal attention and discipline of the session. And when excommunication is necessary, when all the lower steps fail and it must proceed to that final step, it is still done with reclamation in mind. Paul says to the Corinthian church concerning a particularly scandalous situation involving unrepentant sexual sin: in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together — do you see how closely Paul is adhering to what Jesus says? Gathering in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as the church, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the power of man, but the power of the Lord. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This may sound contradictory at first, but it's not at all. That excommunication, faithfully administered, is for the restoration and protection of the unrepentant sinner. And you might say, well, how could excommunication possibly be for the protection of the one excommunicated? Well, it's their protection because it's no longer safe at all for them to be claiming the name of Christ. Excommunication comes at the point when they have showed such a lack of faith and repentance in their dealings with the church that to continue claiming the name of Christ would be blasphemous. That they might eventually be truly saved, they need to be put out of the church. Even at the level of excommunication, God is still protecting both the church and the offender. Albeit, of course, from two different perspectives. Protecting the church from the sins of the offender and the shame and contradiction of his or her unrepentance, but also protecting the offender from him or herself. And the blasphemy that's involved in claiming the name of Christ but continuing a life of unrepentant sin. Brothers and sisters, faithful church discipline is nothing more or nothing less than Christ himself at work in his church through the administration of the power of the keys that he has given to be exercised. And we each have a part to play. People tend to think of church discipline as though it is exclusively the session's job. And that's true, it's more true as regards the formal measures of church discipline. You have elected elders to do that work. You have set apart and ordained elders. Elders have been ordained by the presbytery in order to exercise the power of the keys in that formal declarative way. But Jesus tells us that when possible, when appropriate, the work of discipline not only can, but should take place informally and in as private a setting as possible. His little ones can be sinned against, and his little ones can themselves sin. And in both cases, he wants his little ones to be protected. The world wants church discipline to look mean and nasty and self-righteous and cruel. But what doesn't the world see? Well, the world doesn't see the thousands and thousands of hours of quiet, private confrontations where a brother or sister loves another brother or sister enough to go directly to them and tell them their fault. The world doesn't see the thousands and thousands of hours that sessions spend wrestling with individuals over their sin, pleading with them to repent. The tears and the prayers and the exhortations that unrepentant sinners have had to ignore and despise on their way to excommunication. And so again, church discipline, biblically understood, faithfully administered, is nothing more or less than the administration of Christ's own kingly rule in his church. Nothing more or less than Christ in our midst, protecting his little ones. Do you remember the vows that you took before the Lord when you joined this congregation? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? In these verses, Jesus is calling each one of us back to a sober and careful examination of the part that we have to play in this process, in the due process that he lines out for us in these verses. That at the informal levels of discipline, Christ has given us all a job to do and a posture and a heart to live within. That if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Are we loving each other enough to actually do that? And my brother elders, are we taking to heart with the same sober and careful examination the public duties of discipline that the Lord has given to us, the duties and responsibilities that come with being set aside and ordained to the exercise of keys in the church? We have been entrusted with the formal exercise of the keys of the kingdom for the protection, the purity of Christ's own bride. And so are we loving Christ and his bride enough to actually do that, to undertake that work? Again, not out of any human sense of vengeance or retribution or self-righteousness, but out of a love and a zeal for Christ's little ones. Are we being faithful under shepherds, gently tending the lambs, and being ever watchful and vigilant of the wolves? And when it is we ourselves that need correction, whether it be doctrine or life, are we ready to hear? Did you notice the emphasis on hearing in verses 15 through 17? What is it that drives church discipline to those higher and more involved and more public levels of discipline? It's a refusal to hear. If he hears, you've gained him. If he will not hear, take more. If he hears the more, then wonderful. If he does not hear, take it to the church. If he hears the church, wonderful. If he does not hear, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, ultimately, there is one ultimate cause of excommunication. It's a refusal to hear. Now, lots of sins make the process of church discipline necessary. But only one makes excommunication necessary, and it's refusal to hear. That in the face of the exercise of the keys that Christ has given to the church, that individual says, I will not hear. I will not repent. And it is ultimately a refusal to hear Christ himself, as, again, it is his kingly rule administered among his church through the exercise of the keys. And so if you need that correction, brothers and sisters, if it ever becomes necessary, if it is necessary now, hear. Hear and repent. Hear the pleading of your brothers and sisters in the Lord on the basis of God's word, calling you to return to paths of righteousness. Hear the pleading of your elders on the basis of God's word, calling you back to the paths of righteousness. Hear and repent. But one final story that brings us back to where we began and to the Westminster Assembly. This story was told to me by a scholar of the Westminster Assembly who did his PhD work at Cambridge, and he knew another PhD student in church history that was researching church discipline at the time of the Westminster Assembly. And this other PhD student was not a believer. But here he is, you know, 10 feet deep into a study of how the Church of England administered church discipline during the time of the Westminster Assembly, during that time of Reformation, where Parliament, together with the Assembly, and so much of the public was filled with zeal to reform the church. And he saw case after case of people brought to the point of excommunication for stubbornly unrepentant sins. And he saw case after case of those people coming to their senses, the Lord being gracious, and them returning to the church in repentance. And he saw case after case, every time what happened? Were they shunned? Were they said, well, you've got, you know, 10 years of functional purgatory before we're going to allow? No, they were received with joy and with praise and with love. And that person said, this is not the spirit of the world. And that PhD student eventually became a Christian. Now, he heard, you know, it was through the hearing of the gospel and personal faith in Jesus Christ, but what began to break through his walls of unbelief was the recognition that when church discipline is faithfully administered, there is something taking place that the world can't explain. And that something is Christ himself present in his church by his Spirit, protecting his little ones and building the kingdom just as he promised. And this person sensed that. And brothers and sisters, may Christ be so in our midst. Not the rule of men, not the whims of man, but the rule of the God-man, our Savior, who has promised to be with us to the end of the age, who has promised wherever two or three are present in his name, so he is there, he is with us. And even when we sin and need correction, may his rule and his authority shine forth to the glory and praise of his name. Let's pray to him. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that our Lord Jesus is King, and that he is near to us, and his rule and his reign are in our midst. We thank you that he has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the church, and that through them he is administering his own gentle yet powerful kingly rule to the sanctification of his bride and to the building up of the kingdom. And may each one of us, Lord God, have a heart of humility, receptive hearts that when in need of correction will joyfully and willingly bend and say, yes, Lord, make me new. Continue that work of sanctification that I might be more like my Savior and shine forth more of his own character in the work that he is doing in me. Lord, may that be true of our congregation. Church discipline faithfully sought after and administered and received to the glory of our King, who is seated on his throne of exaltation. And we praise you, Father, that though he is physically separated from us in this age, it will not always be so. One day, he will raise us up to be with him forever in our resurrected bodies. And may we seek to live now in anticipation of the glory of that day. Live before his face now, as one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.